Would you open your Bibles once again this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians as we continue our study here in Paul's letter to those who make up the membership of the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'd like to pick up our reading this morning in verse 17. We studied last time we were together through verse 16. I'd like to pick up our reading in 17 and we will read down through the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes this: "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." As we read the apostles' words, did you notice in the reading any repeated words in the text? Have you noticed that in your Bible reading? Whether you're reading Old Testament narrative or any part of the New Testament, have you noticed repetition in the text? Well, why is that there? What's the value or the point of repetition? Well, every teacher knows the value of that. You say the same thing again and again and again with the hope that, well, it will be caught at some point. Every parent does this. There are things that are important in our own home structures, which we say over and again. It's unique to your family, unique to my family. So, for example, in my family as a child, can you be a servant? Is what we said to our children. It became a mantra at our house. Our hope was that our children would embrace with each other, would embrace the whole family, would embrace just as a pattern of their lives, can you be a servant? Repetition aids in remembering what is important. And repetition also sets out what is important. And certainly in this text, there is repetition of an idea. For example, one repetition word that is in the text is the word together. You see it in verse 17, right at the very beginning. When you come together. The word together appears in the book of 1 Corinthians 10 times. Now that probably isn't a whole lot when you consider that there are 16 chapters. But it begins to focus as you narrow in. In chapters 11 to 14, the chapters that we're studying right now, the word together appears 8 of the 10 times in the book in these 3 chapters. But even though we magnify that more, what we see is this. In the section which we just read, 17 to 34, half of the times that Paul uses the word together appear in these verses. So if you want to write them down or draw attention, it's verse 17, verse 18, verse 20, verse 33, and verse 34. Now, we're not sure yet, because we haven't yet done the careful study, what Paul is talking about in this section. But we know this at minimum. Whatever he's talking about, both positively or negatively, it's a church-wide thing. It is a together thing. And then there's something else about this text that I think we really should pay attention to. This is in verse 22. There is an emotional outburst from the Apostle Paul. It's captured in one word by the translators that begins the verse 22. And the word is what? There's no punctuation in the ancient Greek like we have in modern English. So the exclamation point that is there is added by the translators and editors to help us understand the impact because of the position that it holds in the structure of the sentence. We as non-Greek readers would not grasp it if all we had was what. So they give us the exclamation point to help us understand what the original had in it to help us see the tone. To put it in modern terms, it would be like this. Are you kidding me? Or to make it really 21st century English, American English. Really? This is what you're doing? R.C. Sproul went to be with the Lord about 2 years ago. Some of you are familiar with Sproul. Sproul is a longtime Bible teacher, pastor in Orlando, Florida, the founder of Ligonier Ministries, written many books. Some of them I've given away. We used during the time of when we were apart from each other, we used some of Ligonier Ministries materials for kind of an online Sunday school adult education class. You might remember that. Toward the end of his life, Sproul was not able to leave home very much. He was suffering from emphysema. He was tied to his oxygen tank, and so very rarely did he make trips away from Orlando to go to conferences. But there was one conference that has become famous because of the question and answer that happened with Sproul. Sproul and the moderator are sitting on the stage. Sproul is holding a handheld mic. Maybe you've seen this clip. And Sproul was asked a question from someone in the group. And it's a question about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is really heretical just in its asking. And it's so germane to what it means to be a Christian, the question and the answer. It is so foundational that Sproul is taken back by the very question. And his response to everybody is this: what is wrong with you people that you don't even have this basic idea about Jesus right? And that really is the outburst by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church in this section. What in the world is wrong with you people that you would be doing what we read they were doing? Well, let's review what's happening in chapters 11 to 14. So these chapters, these four chapters, 11, 12, 13, and 14, Paul is addressing problems in the public worship of the gathered church that is in the city of Corinth. The last 2 weeks, we studied in verses 2 to 16 of chapter 11 that there were believers, remember this, who were coming to the worship of the church and engaging in worship activities dressed in ways that offended God. In the weeks to come, we're going to get to chapters 12 to 14. In those chapters, Paul is addressing the problem that there are those in the church at Corinth who possess the gift of speaking in tongues. And they concluded that because their gift was so outward and so unlike so many of the other gifts, that their gift of speaking in tongues must somehow be superior to everyone else's gift. And therefore, because their gift was superior, and because they were the possessor of the gift, that they must be superior to everyone else within the congregation. We'll get to that in time. The text that we're considering today is the second of the three problems that Paul addresses. You read it. You can see it. Paul says there are those in your assembly who are rich, well-to-do, and when they come together at the Lord's table, they are eating so incredibly well, while at the same time, other members in the church who are not well off, who are poor, come to the same meal and leave hungry. What is wrong with you people? Is Paul's response to that. Well, we probably need to understand a little bit about what's happening in the Corinthian church, because it doesn't quite equate to what happens with us when we gather around the Lord's table. The ancient church at Corinth ate together. They ate fellowship meals. Really, church potlucks have a very long history. They go all the way back to the first century. In fact, you can read in the book of Jude, and in that one chapter little letter, Jude talks about these ancient church meals. He calls them love feasts. It appears that was the nomenclature all across the ancient world for what they called when the church came together and had a meal. I mean, we do that. We have our meal at the Memorial Day picnic. We have our meal at a Labor Day picnic. Dave mentioned the family fellowship, which is coming up next week. We'll gather together at our Thanksgiving praise service on that Sunday night, right before Thanksgiving. We'll have some time of food together afterwards. We all get it. It's a great time for the church to be together. But unlike what we do and what the modern church does, in the ancient church, the church at Corinth, there was an added extra element to the meal, something that we don't do. At the conclusion of their meals, they engaged in communion, or the Lord's table, or the Lord's supper. And they did this because they believed they were following the example conveyed to us from the Gospels. Do you remember what happened the night our Lord was betrayed? He and the apostles are eating together, right? They're eating a common Passover meal. And at the end of the meal, Jesus changes it all, right? That's what they did. They've eaten their meals together. Now, looking like Jesus and the apostles at the Last Supper, they conclude their meal by celebrating the Lord's table. Everybody got that? But there's a major problem. What's the major problem? You see it at the latter part of verse 17. Could you imagine this, brothers and sisters? us receiving a letter from an apostle who said, I had occasion to visit your worship, and here's my conclusion. You come together not for the better, but for the worse. Could you imagine that? What should be a highlight in the life of the church was for the ancient church a low point in their life. Recently, I had one of our brothers tell me who's here this morning, I look forward to Sunday morning so much because my whole week is spent. And then he described how his week was spent. And I get to come, and for that hour, I don't have to deal with all that junk. I just get to be here, be with God's people, sing our songs. He said, I can't sing at all, but I try. I sing our songs. We read the Bible together. I hear from God's word. It's the best part of my week, this brother told me. But could you imagine if it was the worst part of the week? That's Paul's judgment about the gathering of the church at Corinth as he records it here. To quote Sproul, what is wrong with you people? And as we read 1 Corinthians 11, certainly we're going to ask, what's wrong with the church at Corinth? But that can't be all that we ask. We must also ask, what's wrong with us? And we do this because of what verse 28 says. 28 says, examine yourselves. So I want to cover this section under three headings. I want to consider in verses 17 to 22, Paul's rebuke of the church. And then in the next section, I want to consider for us Paul's instruction to the church. And then in the last section, we'll look together at Paul's directive to the church. I don't think we'll get through all of that today, but we'll do our best. In verse 17, Paul introduces this section. I'm giving you these instructions, but in so doing, in verse 17, I have no praise for you. Well, that's quite the contrast. Look at the beginning of chapter 11. In chapter 2, he says this, Now I praise you. So from verse 2 to verse 17, there has been a 180-degree turn in the opinion of the Apostle Paul about the conduct and the behavior at the church. No praise for you. Why? Because of the impact of your coming together on the whole of the church. What is the impact? Verses 18 and 19 tell us the impact, and this is Paul's rebuke. First of all, I see this. When you come together, divisions. Verse 19, factions. To use a 21st century or 20th century term, segregation in the church. The haves over here, the have-nots over here. The segregation is driven by selfish motives. The haves declare, I want, I require, I demand, I deserve. Specifically, of course, in Corinth, the factions are the rich and the poor. And the problem, as Paul lays it out, is entirely on the side of the rich and the well-to-do. Paul says he has this information because it's come to him, it's been delivered to him, and he believes at least in part what he's heard. Well, why would he believe this? Well, certainly because he knows human nature. And I think secondly, we can obviously conclude that in the study that we've had through the first 11 chapters, that Paul believes what he's heard about the church at Corinth because he knows the church. So he says in verse 19, that there must be factions among you. He doesn't mean that every church should have factions. What he means is this, that the divisions which are apparent in your church reveal who is authentically Christian and who is not. So see the verse 19. There must be factions. Those who are approved may be recognized among you. And the unspoken then is those who are not approved may also be recognized among you. What approval is he talking about? As we continue to read, I think there can be no other conclusion but this. He is speaking of God's approval. To that church, he said, some of you have God's approval, and some of you do not have God's approval. So when he identifies the factions, the divisions, the segregation, he conveys to them, your behavior not only divides you into these factions, but understand this, your behavior reveals your standing with God. You are not approved. That's an important word. We sang all day today about our testimony. We sang together that he will hold me fast when we are standing before the very righteous God. And he looks at us. It is our testimony that he will find us approved. Not because of our own works. Not because of anything we have done or what we could offer. Not because of what any other person has done for us apart from the Lord Jesus, but because of what Jesus has done for us. And so we lay our heads down at night saying, if I die before I wake, my soul the Lord to take. And we pray that with confidence because we have been approved. But Paul says, you do not have God's approval. He is making a statement that to behave like you are behaving in the church is an indication that you have not been changed into the image of Christ. In essence, I think what Paul is saying to these people is, you give no credible testimony that you have been born again. You are not approved. And he can make that statement because the very same practices, think, the very same practices that they were practicing before coming into the church are the exact same practices that they now express in the church. Those don't go together. This is not what a Christian does. It cannot be true, brothers and sisters, to make the claim, I am a Christian, while at the same time living the life that looks like one who does not make a claim for Christ. It doesn't mesh. So when Paul says you're not approved, he is simply looking at the demonstration of their lives. You look exactly the same like you did before you came into the church. Those poor people, you treat them no different than you did before you came into the church. Your elevation of self, your self-importance, your us and them ideas, it looks exactly the same. How could you possibly make a claim to Christ? So he says then at the beginning of verse 20, therefore, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. What he's saying is whatever you're doing, whatever it is that you are doing, it's not the claim that you think it is. You can call it whatever you want. Call it whatever you'd like to call it. But don't call it the Lord's Supper, because it isn't the Lord's Supper. This is not what the church practices. In verse 20, the reference to the Lord's Supper, this is the only reference to the Lord's Supper in the whole of the New Testament. So by now, early into the existence of the church, both at Corinth and the whole of the church after Pentecost, by now the church has established a practice of doing everywhere what Jesus did with his disciples at his table the night he was betrayed. We saw something similar in chapter 10. Turn back a page, would you please? And look at verse 21. Remember, this is the section where Paul is concluding, can we eat meat offered to idols? And in verse 21, Paul says this, chapter 10, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. You cannot do both. So back in chapter 11. Whatever you call it in verse 20, don't call it the Lord's Supper, because it looks nothing like what Jesus instituted. So don't call it that. For in eating, verse 21, remember last time I conveyed to you, when you see that word for, it's to do what for you? It provides what? Anybody remember? An explanation. So now verse 21 is explaining the previous. What happens? Each one, so you come together for the supper, and each one takes his own supper ahead of others. The result? One is hungry and another is drunk. There are many important words in verse 21. The word takes. So the action is intentional. It's not going to get from a Minnesotan, oops, sorry. No, I meant to do this. It's intentional. The phrase, his own, private, not together, in isolation from the others. Probably what happened in the house church in the first century at Corinth, the segregation looked like this. All of you who are wealthy and you run in that circle and you're rich and well-to-do, we're over here. The rest of you, you stay over here. We're not going to intermingle. It is our own meal. It's private to us. And then you see in verse 21, ahead of, meaning before the others. So get the imagery. The rich and well-to-do arrive at the gathering place ahead of everyone else. Because they're rich and well-to-do, just like a potluck, they are able to bring more than everyone else can bring. The feast is spread. They're ready to eat. We're here. They know the other members of the Church of Corinth aren't here yet. But whatever, we're ready. Let's eat. And so they eat ahead of the arrival time of the rest. And what happens? Those rich and well-to-do, they eat. And they eat a lot. In fact, they eat and drink so much. Did you see this? How much did they eat and drink? They ate so much that they became, what's your Bible say? Drunk. And now the others arrive on the scene. And there's hardly anything left. And what's the result for them? What does your Bible say? They are what? They're hungry. You can hear Paul saying to the church at Corinth, can't you? What is wrong with you people? You can see it happening in your own mind, right? A vagabond, ragged family comes in. The rich and well-to-do, also part of the same assembly, look at them and say, your place is over there. They get in the line. There's hardly anything left. And what is left is not very nutritious, not very tasty, not much of it. Somebody chimes in, well, sorry, there's not much left. You should have arrived sooner. Remember, they ate ahead of time? Somebody says, had you just been here earlier? But why weren't they there? That's a legitimate question. And the answer is probably quite obvious. Because in all likelihood, they are day laborers. They don't have the luxury to come and go as they please. Or probably household servants. Or slaves to their masters. Their time is not their own. Someone else controls their time. They can't just set their own schedules. And this is not unknown to everyone in the assembly. Everybody knows who's who. And you could maybe overlook it one time as an error. We didn't understand that about you. We're just getting to know you. But not when it happens meal after meal after meal after meal, which is what Paul is saying happened here. And I suppose there probably were those who did arrive on time. And they, of course, are intimidated by the rich and well-to-do because that's the nature of the culture in which they live. The rich and well-to-do always get the places of prominence. Remember when Jesus talked about that? You give the places of prominence. That's what's happening in the culture. And you can see, the ragged family getting in line, and there's the sweet blue-haired lady serving, and she says, oh, that's not for you. We're saving that for other people. Of course, not saving it for others like the poor in the assembly, but the others who are very much like themselves. But they arrived fashionably late because that's how you make a grand entrance. Can you hear Paul saying, what in the world is wrong with you people? Is it any surprise to you that he says in verse 22 what he says? What? This is what you've made of the Lord's table? Is it hard, my friends, to understand why there was division and factions in the church at Corinth? Is that hard for you to understand? So Paul is outraged. He's outraged as he should be. And I hope maybe as you read this, you're outraged too. I hope you're thinking, how in the world could that possibly happen? So Paul in verse 22 asks a series of rhetorical questions. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? What's the answer to that, to the rich and well-to-do? Do they have houses to eat and drink in? The answer, of course, is yes. So if you have your own house to eat and drink in, is it this? The middle of verse 22. Do you despise the church of God? Is that what this is about? You really don't like that within the assembly there are people who are different than you are. Is that really what this is? Do you despise them? He says at the end of that sentence, do you shame those who have nothing? Well, how would they shame them? They shame them simply by their refusal to share. And these brothers and sisters in Christ are humiliated because they come to the gathering. The elders in that church to say, come, we want to make sure that your family is taken care of when we gather around the love feast. Make sure you come. So they come. And of course, the sister in that family, she wants to make sure that she contributes in some way. So she looks in her stash and store of food and she comes up with a little something. It's what she has. She brings it. And then she sees this lavish feast provided by those who are rich and well-to-do, and we're thankful for that. And she and her children are excited because they haven't eaten like this well since the last love feast. Only to be told, that's not for you. Or only to be told, sorry, there's not any left. That behavior by the wealthy would have been normal before the church, but it's completely out of place after. Why is it completely out of place after? Because within the setting of the local church, all sinners are regarded equally needy of the gospel. All of us. Whatever your background is, whatever your social status is or was, whatever your ethnicity is, whatever you believe your moral uprightness or your moral degradation to be, whatever the skeletons are in your closet, or the scores and scores of skeletons that are in your closet, all who come within the walls of the local assembly are sinners needing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all are equally then changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The poor are changed to become like Jesus, and the well-to-do are changed to become like Jesus. So what does Paul say at the end of verse 22? What shall I say to you? Are you expecting me to praise you because you actually do take part in a love feast that concludes with the Lord's Supper? Are you looking for praise from me because you do this? I do not praise you. You won't get any of that from me. Not a chance. Because the meal was actually a mockery of what it reflected. It was supposed to look like what Jesus did. And it does not. The meal looks nothing like what Paul writes next. Do you remember what Paul wrote at the end of chapter 10? Would you look there? Therefore, whether you eat or drink. And what setting do you think that might have prompted in their minds? Their everyday meals? Maybe. But how about the gathering of the whole church? Whether you eat or drink or whatever it is that you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also praise all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Does verses 31, 32, and 33 sound anything like what Paul said was going on in the church of Corinth? Does it sound like it was a God-glorifying situation? Does it sound like that to you? Does it sound like it was an occasion where there was no offense given to anyone else in the assembly? Does it sound like that to you? Does it sound like an occasion where there were people who were not seeking their own profit? Doesn't sound anything like that. It's a mockery. That's why Paul says, I have no praise for you. For those in the back, Paul writes, let's recall what the Lord did. And this is the section that is 23 to 26. Let me work through this with you quickly. Received. This is Paul's instruction to the church. For I received from the Lord. I think what he means by that is he is talking about the oral tradition that is passed on from one to the next. Do you remember who Paul's traveling companion was throughout the book of Acts? It's Luke. Luke probably has the closest rendering to what Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 11 of any of the Gospels. All four Gospels record the Last Supper. What Paul writes is almost verbatim what Luke wrote. I'm guessing Paul was in attendance. I'm guessing Luke, hearing from Peter, here's what happened the night the Lord is betrayed. That was a regular conversation and became a regular practice then, as Luke traveled with the Apostle Paul. What he received in verse 23, he says later in that same verse, I delivered, because this is what apostles do. Apostles take the message which they have received and they pass it on to the world, and more specifically the church. What did he deliver? He delivered a who? Our Lord. So this is the action of our Lord, verse 23. He tells us when it took place, the night of our Lord's betrayal. And then he says what our Lord did. What did our Lord do? First, he took the common loaf of bread. Then, the text says, as he held the loaf of bread, he gave thanks. To me, that's an amazing thought. Gave thanks for what? This is at the end of the meal. What are they thanking God for? I think the thanking is what Jesus does next. That he is thankful in light of the meaning of what he is going to do. He breaks the bread and he distributes it. And then he gave meaning to his action. Take, eat, my body for you, remember me. To continue the what of what happened at the supper, Paul says the next thing, in the same manner. So just like Jesus did with the loaf of bread, he now takes the cup and he distributes it, having given thanks for it. Having given thanks that his blood would be spilt for the remission of the sins of his own. And now he instructs the disciples. This is the new covenant. This is the new promise. In my blood, remember me. And then Paul writes this in verse 26. The whole of the church, as often as you eat, as often as you drink, proclaim the Lord's death. Proclaim to whom? What proclamation is made at the table, and to whom is it made? Well, certainly it is made to all the brothers and sisters who are gathering. We proclaim to each other the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ saves, and saves eternally. And I share with you, and you share with me, and your testimony to me and my testimony to you is the same Jesus who saved me saves you. I want to assure you, brother, by our sharing around the table, that Jesus saves you. And you say, I want to assure you, sister, by our sharing around the table, that Jesus saves you. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But not only do we proclaim it to the lost, but to the saved, we proclaim it to the lost. And to the lost, our proclamation is this: you too can have a part at the table. Right now, you don't have one, but you can have a part at the table. If you will cry out to God, oh God, I am a rebel against you, deserving of eternal punishment, would you save me because of what Jesus did? The table is the very gospel of Jesus Christ on display for us. Do you remember how I started the sermon? I started the sermon by pointing out the repetition. Recall that? And what's the word? What's the repeated word? Together. And it appears 5 times in this text. When you see it there, what is the emphasis? The emphasis is on participation by whom? The whole church. You've heard me say before, it's my firm belief, brothers and sisters, as your pastor and as a reader of the Bible, the largest attendance of any gathering of any local church should be when they celebrate the Lord's table. It is to be done together, so that when you come together, it is for the better. And how often do we do this? The end of verse 26. Until he comes. For all of church history, from the first century until 2021, until the Lord returns, whenever that is, all of the church, everywhere, is to engage this way. Tell to yourselves and tell to the masses by your Lord's Supper practice who Jesus is and what he has done. What does Jesus say? You do this in remembrance of me. And with this, I'll bring it to a close and we'll pick it up here next time. What are we to remember, brothers and sisters? We obviously are to remember the cross. We are to remember that it is at the cross that Jesus secured our full and complete pardon. It was done by his selfless act. It was accomplished because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Please don't cut out yet. I'm not quite done. This is like the most important part. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. When we gather around the Lord's table, what is it that we are to remember about ourselves? We are to remember that the cross life of Jesus is to be the cross life of every one of us. The gathering around the table prompts us to cross-centered Christianity. Like Jesus, this is how I want to live. Sacrificial. Others before me. serve. Don't demand to be served. Live the cross life. When a church looks at the event of the cross and sees it as an occasion for the satisfaction of self, the only response can be, what is wrong with you people? Because the cross should point us in a completely other direction. We'll pick it up here next time. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we bring our worship to a close today, we thank you for the gathering. And, oh God, if our gathering has ever been for the worse and not for the better, we pray for your forgiveness. Well, we have seen the church as an occasion to elevate self. We pray for your forgiveness. Where we claim Christ and his cross without embracing a cross-centered life, we pray for your forgiveness. While our heads remain bowed this morning, it is the practice of our local church at the end of our worship to respond. Having heard the word of God, we believe that if the word of God has been faithfully preached, that all people must respond. Would you respond? However it is that God would have you to respond, I'll give you the quietness of these moments to do that. Our Father, we want to be a group of people